As we concluded our first session, I alerted you to the fact that we're going to take a look at Rabshakeh's sarcasm. The sarcasm is introduced when he challenges Eliakim to accept a gift from Sennacherib of 2,000 horses. Now, therefore, come make a bet, if you please, with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. And he knows full well they can't set riders on them. And he knows full well that the cavalry of Assyria would be superior to theirs if they had one. And then he mentions that I will turn loose on you the least efficient of my cavalry commanders if you choose to take us on, and he will defeat you. Well, that's sarcasm. And we want to take a look at this technique of propaganda, for it's biting, it is incisive, it penetrates, because it is a way of a nasty, ill-mannered way of pointing out a person's failings and weaknesses. So let's analyze this word, because it perfectly describes what the Rabshakeh is up to. And we want to start with the Greek, because the word comes from the Greek sarkazo. Prime the pump here. S-A-R-K-A-Z-O, sarkazo. And this is a verb, but it also has within it another word with which you're very familiar. That's S-A-R-X, and that is the word for flesh. That's from this word that we get the old sin nature. Sarx is used to indicate that in the New Testament. And when you take the word sarkazo, it obviously has to do with flesh in some way. So what in the Greek does it literally mean? Sarkazo is a verb meaning to tear flesh. And to tear flesh in a way, for example, that a wild dog would do it when it finds some dead target. It'll walk up and tear the flesh. Or chase it down, for that matter. And then you have sarkasmos in the Greek, which came to mean mockery and sarcasm. So the tearing of the flesh gives the idea of an attack and an assault upon an individual's person. That's a physical assault. And then later that came to mean an attack on a person's character, his integrity, or an attack on his current status quo, to criticize someone because they're not prepared, to criticize someone because they're weak in some way, and to be sarcastic about it. So that's not tearing the flesh literally, it's tearing at a person's soul. And so originally from the Greek we have this sarkazo, the tearing of the flesh, and then next, sarkasmos, mockery, and sarcasm. That's S-A-R-K-A-S-M-O-S, sarkasmos. Now, the Greek word sarx, again, is translated flesh in English. The word sarkazo refers to the tearing of the flesh, for example, by the attack of wild dogs. Figuratively, the Rabshakeh uses sarcasm as a verbal attack on the leadership of Judah in order to discredit them in the minds of the people who listen from the walls of Jerusalem. So this continued attack on authority and on the military. The attack is relentless, and now he moves to sarcasm in order to demonstrate in a very cruel way, you people do not stand a chance even if we give you what you need to form a cavalry. I thought it would be interesting to go to Noah Webster's original American Dictionary of the English Language, which was published in 1828. And from Volume 2, page 63, we note his definition of sarcasm: a reproachful expression, a satirical remark or expression uttered with some degree of scorn or contempt. It is a taunt and it is a jibe. Now, our forefathers understood this word to mean an expression of reproach spoken in such a way the person addressed was insulted. And that is the intent here, to continue to tear down and to peck away at Hezekiah and his administration and his military, and to destroy all confidence that the people on the wall might have in him at this point. The Rabshakeh taunts Hezekiah's delegation for Judah's lack of a cavalry, and in doing so makes it clear to the citizens that they are at a grave disadvantage against the Assyrian army. I want to go now to the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, published in 1971, pages 1152 and 1470, the entry, first of all, for sarcasm. A sharply mocking or contemptuous remark, typically utilizing statements or implications pointedly opposite or irrelevant to the underlying purport or claim. Now, the Rabshakeh mocks Hezekiah by suggesting in a conditional sentence that he place a bet with Sennacherib. How about let's play a game? Let's bet something here. The Rabshakeh gives the apodosis, or the main clause, first. I will give you 2,000 horses. That is the apodosis. That is the main clause. And then the delegation may have hurriedly at that point, after hearing the main clause, assume that some kind of arrangement was in the process. We're going to strike a deal here in some way. We're going to get horses. What does he want from us? And therefore, possible avoidance of armed conflict may have crossed their minds at first. But the Rabshakeh then hits them with the promises, or the subordinate clause. If you're able, on your part, to set riders on them. And the Syrian implies that Hezekiah has riders, which he knows the king does not possess. But his proposal asserts that Hezekiah does have the riders. And this is a sarcastic way of stating the obvious in verse 9. How can you turn away one of the least of my cavalry commanders, even if you had them? And the Rabshakeh then drives the insult home by asking them if instead they intend to rely on the Egyptian army that is now in retreat back to Egypt. He's done his research well. G2 has reported to him the situation with the Egyptians. They're in retreat. And he says, are you going to rely on them? Not knowing whether or not they're familiar with the defeat at Eltika, but in all likelihood they are, and they were. So he says, you're going to rely on Egypt now, your coalition partner? Then under the entry sarcastic, there are some synonyms, and I want to note that part. It reads there that sarcastic and ironic both pertain to a form of expression in which meanings are conveyed obliquely. Sarcasm suggests open taunting or ridicule. Satirical refers to expression that seeks to expose wrong or folly to ridicule, often by means of sarcasm or irony. Now, what's the folly here? The folly is that Judah is not prepared militarily. The folly is they don't have a cavalry. They don't have cavalry men. They don't have a military to speak of, although they've been reorganized over the last few days as Hezekiah started getting things put back together. They have a military, but it is nothing that could go up against the Assyrian army. They are at a distinct disadvantage. And he sarcastically points this out. Thus, with the use of the conditional sentence, the truth of Judah's circumstance is brought to light obliquely or by deliberate obscurity. This is sarcasm with satire, for it exposes to the delegation and the people Judah's folly in first, not having a cavalry of its own, secondly, the ill-advised dependence on that of Egypt's, now in retreat, and finally, the reality that Assyria has the best cavalry in the Middle East, mounted and ready to ride 25 miles down the road at Lachish. And then the entry wit, W-I-T, has some synonyms that are pertinent. Sarcasm is usually a form of wit intended to taunt, wound, or subject another to ridicule or contempt. Irony is often employed to point up mockingly the discrepancies between reality and its shortcomings and a more desirable state. Irony is often employed to point up mockingly the discrepancies between reality with its shortcomings and a more desirable state. And so it must also be noted that the Rabshakeh has a sense of humor. He didn't use sarcasm to reflect bitterness, which often is behind sarcasm, but rather to display generosity on the part of the king of Assyria. His sarcasm offered 2,000 horses, but only if Judah could provide mounts. And that is a joking, sarcastic remark. Sometimes if you want to get a person, and you're of a sarcastic frame of mind, you can make a joke, but the joke is at their expense. And what the joke does is it points out some shortcoming on that person's part. And the person may be trying to display some desirable state that he doesn't really exist in. And that sarcastic remark points up the shortcomings by bringing out very humorously the reality of the situation. And so people with a sharp tongue and a sharp wit with great repartee can completely disassemble people by sarcastic remarks. I'm not suggesting that you do that. I'm just telling you that they do. You may. That's how it's done. Be sure you're in fellowship, which is very hard to do. Now, this proposal mocks Hezekiah since it drew a sharp distinction between military preparedness in Assyria and in Judah. The reality is that Judah is unprepared, and this is made obvious by the Rabshakeh suggesting that if Judah had 2,000 riders, he'd give them 2,000 horses. And that mocks them. They don't have the riders. They may have 2,000 guys, but they are dudes, and they are no match for the least of his commanders. And finally, the Concise Oxford Dictionary of Literary Terms, page 114, under the entry for irony. A subtly humorous perception of inconsistency in which an apparently straightforward statement or event is undermined by its context so as to give it a very different significance. And then verbal irony involves a discrepancy between what is said and what is really meant, as in its crude form of sarcasm. A discrepancy between what is said and what is really meant. What was said implied that Judah could defend herself if she just had horses. What was meant was that she couldn't defend herself even if one of Sennacherib's junior officers had the horses to go up against him. You don't have the riders. And that's what he meant. And so far, the people of Judah were fully aware of the Assyrian army's reputation. It was well-trained, well-armed, and vicious. Assyria had the superior chariot and cavalry corps in all the Fertile Crescent. They had defeated the Egyptians whose chariot corps was enlisted by Judah as a means of protection for them. And Judah had no cavalry or horses nor riders to put on them if they did. Propaganda objective number 4. Through humiliation, the Rabshakeh discredits the leadership of Judah and its military in the minds of the people. That was his objective. And notice I've used the word propaganda objective. Propaganda is what they do to you. Brainwashing is what you do to yourself. Propaganda objectives are everywhere. You're bombarded with them every day. If you're alert to them, you can identify what is going on. You can be aware of the assault. That doesn't mean that you agree or that you capitulate to the idea. And the bottom line to all of this is that Hezekiah nor the people of Judah are going to capitulate. These are propaganda objectives. The objective is for those who hear the propaganda message to capitulate because of it. And they're not going to do it. But nevertheless, what is the objective here using this sarcasm? Through humiliation, the Rabshakeh discredits the leadership of Judah and its military in the minds of the people. That's what he hopes to accomplish. Through sarcasm, he demonstrates to the people that they are in an untenable situation from which their only option for escape is capitulation and surrender. Isaiah 36:10. And now, without Jehovah's approval, have I invaded this land to destroy it? Jehovah said to me, invade this land and destroy it. How about that? This is Rabshakeh. He's preening about out there on the conduit, telling the people up on the walls as well as Eliakim and his buddies, hey, Yahweh Elohim said this to me. Invade this land and destroy it. Point one. The Rabshakeh now moves from sarcasm to lying. The Lord has not had a word to say to Rabshakeh. He is a heathen. The Lord has no, this is the dispensation of Israel, where divine communiques come down to prophets and to kings and to leaders such as Moses, etc. Perfectly orthodox in the dispensation of Israel. So you're not to scoff at the idea. You're just to scoff at who's saying it. The Rabshakeh is certainly not a target for divine revelation. Thus, Assyria has not been directly instructed through any divine communications to Sennacherib or the Rabshakeh to attack Israel. There's been no divine communique through direct revelation or through a prophet. Secondly, this then is pure power politics through which the Rabshakeh seeks to propagandize for the purpose of instilling fear into the people who are assembled on the wall. The people are assembled on the wall and they hear him say that Yahweh Elohim has said this to him. He's lying, bold-faced. Three. In verse 7, the Rabshakeh asserted that the people would not be able to depend on God for protection, since Hezekiah had insulted him by tearing down his sacred altars throughout Judah. Now, they're supposed to buy that, which they don't. But Rabshakeh believes because they used to worship Yahweh Elohim on those high places, then Yahweh Elohim must be irritated with Hezekiah because he's torn all of these things down. Four. Now, in verse 10, the Rabshakeh claims that the God of Israel is not only on the side of Assyria, but that God himself has instructed him to invade Judah. That's pretty powerful. If you don't have your doctrine, if you're in reversionism, if you have a guilt complex and you believe you deserve it, you don't deserve anything. That's the thing, is we don't deserve anything. Are you filled with the Spirit moving forward? You don't deserve anything. It's all grace. Are you in reversionism and moving backward? You don't deserve anything. Everything you get is grace. So if you're positive, you have grace blessings. If you're negative, you have grace discipline. But you don't deserve anything. What you deserve is to be a greasy spot. That's all we deserve. Judah is hearing this, the people on the walls. And they are going to process that as a lie. Five, Rabshakeh as an unbeliever could not know or understand the doctrines that enable the believer to evaluate the will of God. I noticed that in our land. People do not have the moxie to evaluate the will of God. It's either God's fault or, on the other hand, God wasn't there to do anything about it. Well, what do you want? How long halt ye between two opinions? We've got this whole country confused about theology, and probably the most confused character out there is Bill O'Reilly. He thinks he knows theology, he thinks he knows about the Bible, but then he starts talking about it, and you realize Bill O'Reilly is a spiritual idiot, and therefore cannot conduct a decent interview with other spiritual idiots he invites on his show. It's ridiculous. That is ridiculous. What it takes is doctrine to be able to evaluate circumstances, the things people say, the things people do, in order to determine what the will of God is involving that. Therefore, it involves doctrinal evaluation. Point six. It is true, and most definitely is true, that the permissive will of God allowed, this has to do with the wall of fire concept, when discipline is in order, the God of this universe and Jesus Christ, who controls history, allows certain things to occur. He allows these things to occur for many reasons. For example, for the northern kingdom, about which we're on the verge of noting, for them he allowed the Assyrians to go in there to execute the fifth cycle of discipline. Warning after warning after warning. We've seen the kings of the northern kingdom in our study, that there is no redeeming action on the part of hardly any of them. And as a result of that, finally, the discipline mounted to the point that the five cycles were executed, and ultimately the fifth cycle came down in the form of the Assyrians. And Jesus Christ allowed that to occur. He did not show up in Shalmaneser's court and say, "Shal, baby, here's what I need for you to do." None of that happened. Shalmaneser came up with the idea, but if the northern kingdom had been moving forward as a client nation, his plans would have come to naught, because the wall of fire would have been in place and Jesus Christ would have controlled history on behalf of the northern kingdom. He did not, and that means permissive will, and for a reason. So it's true that the permissive will of God allowed the Assyrian army to invade client nation Judah, just as it had allowed it to do so into the northern kingdom under Shalmaneser V and Sargon II in 721 B.C. He allowed that, but he didn't give them any heads up on it. In fact, 7, idolatry had become so prevalent in Israel that the Father permitted the cycles of discipline to run their course and to remove the northern kingdom from history. And they never got it back. 8, this was the course down which the southern kingdom was headed when Sennacherib decided upon his campaign through the Levant. Hezekiah was in reversionism and was about to die the sin unto death. 9. Further, in all probability, Judah would have suffered the fifth cycle when the Assyrian army arrived in Jerusalem. In fact, this is what the Rabshakeh assumes is about to occur. One man turned it around. Remember, under the reign of Joash, the first 23 years, Jehoiachin and his wife, Jehosheba. These are the one, two people, a man and his wife, the high priest and his wife, who was the aunt of Joash. They're the two people that held the northern, held Judah together, southern kingdom together, for 23 years. And after their deaths, it all came unwound. The power of doctrinal thought, influence of doctrine on those in authority. You have great potential and you have great power to make a difference in this country. I have been railing on this during this study and others, and you have to get to the point of where you believe this. And the way that your power becomes active is that you study the Word of God on a consistent basis, you continue your advance in the double column failings. And secondly, you pray for everybody you can think of. We have a prayer bulletin that's got more names on it. You can't possibly pray for all of those people every day unless you devote a lot of time to it. But you can systematically work your way through a bulletin inside the course of a week. You pray. We have an establishment prayer list. We have a military prayer list. We have prayer for people in this church who are doing the duties that are necessary for it to stand fast and do its mission. We have a lot of people you can pray for. There are those who are ill who are requesting your intercessory prayers. And therefore, prayer plus Bible study plus spiritual growth, that equals invisible historical impact. And only you can turn these things around. There's no one else to do it. No one else can do this but those who are positive to the Word of God. Why? Because we're a client nation. Why? Because we're under assault. Why are we under assault? God allowed it. Why did He allow it? Not enough pivot power. Too much political power. What we have to do is get pivot power back up and operational and moving forward. That will change history. And nothing else can. We're too far gone. I've taken a look recently at the next generation, and it is a lousy display of humanity. In all probability, Judah would have suffered the fifth cycle when the Syrian army arrived in Jerusalem. In fact, this is what the Rabshakeh assumes is about to occur. 10. Since he was under the impression that the gods of the Assyrian pantheon had sanctioned the campaign, he concluded that the God of Israel must also approve of it as well. That's his rationale. The gods are with me. 11. Sometimes a blind pig finds an acre. That's a southern expression. His rationale was a good piece of human viewpoint, but he had no way of comprehending the power of rebound and revival. There's the power. Rebound and revival. Are you alive? Do you have a pulse? Then God has left you here for a reason and thus has a purpose for your life. Have you done tawdry things? Have you thought things that would embarrass hell? Can you get over these things? If you're not dead, yes, you can. If you're not dead and you have not believed in Jesus Christ, it's simply faith alone in Him. Do you believe that He went to the cross and while there became our substitute by receiving the imputation of our sins and their subsequent judgment? And then 3 days later, He was resurrected from the dead, thus proving God was propitiated by His work on the cross. Do you believe that? Then all of those past things are now forgiven and forgotten. Now you're in the plan of God and move forward. In your moving forward, have you been diverted from wheel tracks of righteousness through the impact of the lust patterns of your sinful nature? Have you gotten embroiled in the propaganda of the day and bought the lie in some way or fashion? Has that led you into doing and thinking things that you ought not to be involved in or thinking? And we're talking self-righteous things here, crusader arrogance and so on. Can you get past that? Do you have things in your horrible past that Christ is going to have second thoughts about forgiving in your mind? Confession alone to God alone and it's over and you move forward. And what the unbelievers don't understand and what the Rabshakeh didn't understand is that there's great power in rebound and revival. And that is what is going to deliver Judah. They were under the assault of the greatest army of the day. Hezekiah is about to be taken out under the fifth cycle, sent unto death, and Judah under the fifth cycle. That was on the agenda, and God was going to allow it until Hezekiah made his prayer. And God said, I will defend this city. That's the end of it. Rabshakeh is incapable of evaluating this. 12. When Hezekiah recovered his spiritual life through rebound, he then went into action by fortifying Jerusalem and inspiring the people. Defense build up. Positive comments toward the folks. Here, you know, we're in a bind here, but I believe we can pull this off because the God of Israel is on our side. Be confident and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed. 13. Where they were not functioning under the spiritual life of their dispensation before, the recovery of their king led to a national revival. The recovery of the king led to a national revival. Leadership matters. 14. The Rabshakeh's analysis thus didn't hold water since the faith rest drill had been restored as the spiritual life of the client nation. Now that's not our spiritual life, it's only a small part of it, but a very important part. What the faith rest technique does is eliminate fear. There's no room for fear, for once you rebound and reacquire the filling of the Holy Spirit and His mentorship, you then must function without fear. Otherwise, you re-enter carnality. So the faith rest technique enables you to deal with the exigencies of the moment. Is there anything that makes you afraid? Does terrorism cause you to be fearful? Does the precariousness of the nation's energy source, this whole network of wires that's coming unglued, does that cause you fear? I mean, what's going to happen to the freezer? And there are other things. Are you fearful? I think 2,000, 3,000 pound steel and plastic and glass objects whizzing by at 80 miles an hour consistently throughout your day. If they shot bullets at you that close, you'd be completely freaked out. But 2,000 ton objects, they don't bother you. Are you afraid to drive the freeway? How about your health? You're afraid that you go to the doctor and he says, well, you're going to die Tuesday? Why are you afraid? There's no place for fear. And the faith rest technique reestablishes confidence in the power of the God of this universe and your place in His plan. And that gives you courage toward life and circumstances. And that's what the revival did in Judah, and that's what it will do for this country. And you do it one person at a time. So the Rabshakeh's water. Regardless, 15, the Rabshakeh tries to terrorize both the leadership and the people with the assertion that Jehovah had personally informed him that the Assyrian army would be victorious over Judah. Now, the Lord that you call God has told me personally that we're about to defeat you. He told me to come do it. 16, God had done no such thing. Israel's prophecy had warned the people that Isaiah's prophecy had warned the people that the Assyrians would attack. And there they have. But this prophecy did not go so far as to reveal the outcome. Isaiah's prophecy, and you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, where we noted it. He said nothing about who would win. He just said they would attack. 17. God, through omniscience, knew the eventual outcome, but permitted the attack to occur. Divine omniscience and divine sovereignty is able to discern how tight to drive in the screws on you individually and on a client nation. How much is too much pressure? How much pressure is needed to get people to slap their foreheads and say, you know, we've been doing the wrong thing here. We need to quit this silliness and get back to reality and responsibility. Now, Hezekiah was able to do that. The invasion of the Assyrian army was his wake-up call. And he realized, as every fortified city fell to his west, that he ultimately was going to be the target and Jerusalem would be under siege by the greatest army of the day. Now, what is he going to do? This is enough pressure, apparently. The Lord permitted that campaign to move through western Judah and to work its way to Jerusalem. 25 miles away at Lachish, this army is bivouacked. And now we've got the Secretary of State there offering these ridiculous ideas designed to propagandize the people into surrender. What does Hezekiah do beforehand? What is it that gets to him? It is the fact the Lord allowed this campaign to go on to a certain point, because at a certain point, Hezekiah would get it. Now my point. Isaiah's prophecy had warned the people that the Assyrians would attack, but this prophecy did not go so far as to reveal the outcome. Why? Because God knew the outcome. Now, point 17. God, through omniscience, knew the eventual outcome, but permitted the attack to occur. The attack was necessary for the positive outcome to occur. Hezekiah wouldn't have gotten it without the threat and the pressure. So it served as a wake-up call for the client nation, to which Hezekiah and the people responded positively. These kinds of things are necessary in history for people in reversionism to get it and to recover. And we've been offered this gracious opportunity. It is a grace thing that we were assaulted by the sons of Hagar, for we are off on many wrong tracks in this country. And we're not recovering. We're not. The minds of the people, they're filled with goo. and garbage and human viewpoint and evil and self-centeredness and perversion and self-righteousness. It is a horrible thing to observe, and that is what we have going. And He will permit this to go a little further to see if there's some place out there that the population of this country will realize that we need to look at things differently. We need to get away from our progressivist utopian ideals and get back to traditional reality. So His delegation sent from the palace to meet the Assyrian Secretary of State, they will prove to be another story. If there are three people who have weak knees in the kingdom of Judah, it's these three fellows that went out to meet the Rabshakeh. 18. Making his claim, the Rabshakeh violated the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. The third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. Point 19. The Rabshakeh purposefully uses the name of the Lord for purely propaganda purposes. He has not been spoken to by Jesus Christ. And he does this in order to terrify the population. It is a terrorism concept. In fact, in many ways, it's being used today. We're being told that the God Allah is the same God that is worshipped by the Jews and the Christians. Same God. And he's telling those guys to do what they do, while he at the same time tells us to do what we do. I'm telling you, God is telling nobody what to do in the church age outside His immutable Word. And you draw a conclusion from any other source, God's not in it. So very much so, we have that kind of thing going on today. Using the name of God in vain in order to justify your political activities. Rabshakeh purposefully uses the name of the Lord for purely propaganda purposes. He does this in order to terrify the population he assumed had by now developed a guilt complex, and thus become susceptible to the suggestion that they were deserving of divine punishment. They were before they recovered. They were very deserving, so to speak, of divine punishment because they had gone into reversionism. They had lost the spiritual life of the dispensation, the faith rest drill. They were operating on human viewpoint. They were operating on fear. They were trying to find security in people and not in God. And no client nation can survive that, especially when it's from the leadership all the way down. But they recovered. And the guilt complex, if it existed, was now gone. Guilt is sin. And when they rebounded, that sin was forgiven and forgotten. And if they truly rebounded, then they could focus on the objective, and the objective was stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And that's what they did. But 20, God promised Hezekiah that He will deliver Judah from the Assyrians. And Hezekiah had not only believed Him, but successfully motivated the people to rebound and to resume their spiritual lives. And they did this. The only three cowards and wimpos in the land are His three administrators He sent out to deal with Rabshakeh. We'll see that occur later. Nevertheless, 21. The Rabshakeh sought to override Hezekiah's influence by asserting that the God of Israel personally sponsored the invasion and the defeat of Judah. 22. His implication to the people of Judah, therefore, is surrender, for it's God's will. Propaganda objective number 5. Systematically remove all objects of faith and confidence from the people. Invoke the name of God to give validity to your assertions and to justify your actions. A lot of people talk about what God has led them to do today, those in politics and elsewhere. Be careful how you use the Word of God to justify your assertions, your actions, and to give validity to your assertions. Quote Scripture, or may your statements be founded on Scripture before you get involved in calling down the name of God to give credence to your concepts. Well, that's propaganda objective number 5. We move next into paragraph E, the response of Hezekiah's cabinet. That's Isaiah 36:11. As previews of coming attractions for Tuesday evening, it reads this way. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Speak now to your servants in the Aramaic language, because we're the ones listening to you. And do not speak to us in the Hebrew language, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." Ton of stuff there. We'll begin tearing it apart on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of studying your word, from which we extract concepts that enable us to discern the exigencies of our day, and therefore identify the lie, thus defending our souls against it. And when we're successful in doing this, we are able to avoid all distractions in our continued pursuit of truth. May these concepts therefore be a motivation for us, and may that motivation come to us from our reciprocity toward you for your matchless grace toward us. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.